Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be here with you tonight. In case you haven't noticed, as I admitted to way back when we started all of this, I have no clue what I'm doing when it comes to these things. There are people who are quite wise in the ways of streaming video and all these sorts of things. And every week I'm trying to make it look a little bit better, a little bit smoother, a little bit better well lit, and so forth. So tonight we're trying a little bit different lighting. I don't know even know if it's noticeable, but we're just trying to make it so that it's even and not a bunch of shadows dancing around and so forth. But we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out eventually. It's great to be here with you tonight. I'm so glad that we can do this, that we can, you know, since we don't have the ability to get into the facility that we use on Wednesdays or Saturdays or what have you, at least the Lord has been gracious to provide us this opportunity that we can spend some time online around the Word of God. And I'm glad that you're able to be here with us. I'm glad that I see Evelyn's here and the Millers and my mom and dad and of course my family's here as well. It's just good to be with you. Hey, one quick announcement before we jump into the Word. I brought up last week about Christmas Eve, and I shared with you my personal disappointment over the things that have transpired over the last few weeks in regards to us not being able to use the facility that we have been using, and of course the impact that that will have on a Christmas Eve service. The couple things, I mentioned last week that I was going to ask the people that we, the church that we rent space from, if they would allow us to be able to use the facility just on Christmas Eve, so that we could have a service. I did speak with them, and they declined the offer. They were very kind about it, obviously. But they have, you know, they have concerns in regards to how their facility is being used and the sort of ramifications that could come from that, which I think are more than merely the virus issue, as well. However, and of course that, I'll be honest with you, that depressed me all day yesterday. I was really hoping against hope that this would be something we could do. And so I let our leaders know about it yesterday morning. And I heard back from, most of them, I think. And we kind of decided that our fallback, position is going to be that of, I'm going to share a Christmas message online, both the Saturday before and the Saturday after Christmas Eve. We thought about perhaps doing an online Christmas Eve service. Honestly, I'm not entirely certain that a lot of us are wanting to sit around a television screen on Christmas Eve. We could be with family or friends and so forth. And so I know that these things are recorded, so people can watch them whenever. That being the case, we of course, if we do them on Saturday before and the Saturday after, if you wanted to watch something on Christmas Eve, you would have one available to you that's been recorded. So that was our initial thought. But something else has taken place. Again, not that it's changed everything, but some of you might have noticed in the news last night that our governor has, and I was quite pleased to see this, issued an executive order stating that churches are now to be considered essential. Right up there with Walmarts and Home Depots and the like. And that changes a little bit of occupancy rules and some other things. And so with that information, I have reached back out to MCPC to see if that changes anything. I haven't heard back from them yet. I was hoping I would hear something today, but I haven't yet. But I just want to let you guys know, we are doing our darndest. You guys have shared with me your desire for a service, and I'm with you. Some of you have come up with some really creative, wonderful ideas, and I appreciate those. But I just want you to know that we're trying. We believe it's important. I think it's important. It's not that the service is better than other services, but there is something special about this holiday and the traditions that we have built as a church at Calvary Fellowship are special. I know they are to me, and I think they are to many of you as well. So we're trying, and I just want to let you guys know. So we will keep you informed as to what happens. Okay, enough rambling on about other things. Tonight, we are continuing our study into the attributes of God, and tonight we are going to focus on an attribute of God that I think sometimes is left off the list. I don't think it's that people don't think it's one of his attributes. I don't think they think of it in those terms, and that is the justice of God, or that God is a just God. This is an attribute of God that I feel is very appropriate to talk about, given the state of things in our society, in our country, in our world. So if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. That should be an easy one to find. First book of the Bible, third chapter of the Bible. Why don't you turn there with me? And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, thank you for your presence here with us. Thank you for your anointing on your word. Thank you that you are with each one of us in our homes or wherever it is that we may be that we're watching this right now. You are with those who may be watching it at some point in the future. Lord, I pray that you would supernaturally empower your word tonight to open our eyes, to instruct our minds, to energize and encourage our spirits, and to transform us, to make us ever more and more into the image of your Son, so that we might act and react in this world in a way that is consistent with our Savior. Father, I thank you that you join us every Wednesday night, every Saturday night. I thank you, Lord, that you, wherever your word goes forth, you are there and you are using your word in the lives of those who hear it. And I thank you for that promise, Father. We ask that you would bless us, Lord, as we study your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. If you just happened to join us and missed all of my pre-ramble, Genesis chapter 3 is where we are going to be this evening. I'm sure that you guys are aware that it seems like it's a fairly common complaint in our world today that this world is full of injustice. Any of you guys thought that? Maybe even very recently? I mean, I doubt any of us would disagree with that assessment. I know I wouldn't. It does not take too long of a look, does it, to come to the conclusion that this world is full of injustice. We see it in our justice system, don't we? A brutal murder remains unsolved. The execution of a just sentence is delayed on endless appeals. A violent criminal gets off scot-free on a technicality. And what else can we do but come to conclude that our justice system often turns out to be, ironically enough, an injustice system. Another aspect of injustice that's spoken of a lot nowadays is that there is injustice in our society, in our social order. You know, and that takes place in a variety of places in a variety of ways. Basically, the weak are crushed by the strong. You got greedy bosses, greedy owners of businesses, greedy shareholders driving honest workers out of work. There's discrimination in so many different areas, like in the housing market or whatever. And in a general sense, the rich get richer, right? While the poor continue to live in poverty. And of course, then there's the injustice of history. Of this we are well aware, right? Invasion, slavery, persecution, terrorism, genocide. Women and children are slaughtered while the men who give the orders for it are living in luxury. You got one group of people enslaved to another, and on it goes. Now, guys, to all of this injustice in the world, to all the injustice that exists maybe in your own personal life, I say this: justice will never be served unless there is a God. Justice will never be served unless there is a God. You see, justice demands the rendering of a judgment, doesn't it? Judgment, in turn, requires there to be a judge to reward the right, to punish the wrong. But we've already seen that in this world, the right is not always rewarded, is it? The wrong often goes unpunished. Therefore, if there is no final judgment, if there is no heaven or hell, there can be no justice. The moral books of the universe will forever remain unbalanced. So again, just as an opening salvo in our subject tonight, no God, no justice. But as we all know, everyone craves justice, don't we? When people are treated unfairly, they immediately appeal to an objective standard of justice, don't they? From the littlest toddler. But that's not fair. Right on up to, us elderly folk. It's not fair. People inherently know injustice is unjust because they have an innate sense of justice. It's this innate sense of justice that explains, guys, why every mystery novel you've ever read, every mystery movie you've ever seen, ends with the crime being solved and the criminal being hauled away in handcuffs, right? Everything must come out right in the end. It also explains why so many of the religions of the world, not so many anymore, but more primitive religions of the world require blood sacrifice. Almost instinctively, people know that sin must be paid for, that justice must be done. But guys, where does this sense of justice in human beings come from? Well, it comes from God, of course. The Bible teaches us that God is the judge, with a capital J. Abraham referred to him in Genesis 18:25 as the judge of all the earth. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:23 called God the judge of all men. God not only makes the laws, guys, he also enforces the law. That's why James 4:12 describes him as the only lawgiver and judge. But guys, God is not simply a judge. He is a just judge. Wouldn't you agree that's a pretty important distinction to make? Our world is full of unjust judges. We hear about him in the news all the time, but not our God. Psalm 9:8 says, He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. So to say that God is just is to say that what he does is right. It is fair. Justice is one of God's more active attributes, at least from our perspective. In other words, it is something that he gives. And of course, you can't really talk about God's justice without realizing that it is closely related to his wrath. There's a subject we don't really care too much for, most people. Wrath is simply God's holy hatred of sin. And this hatred of sin arises from his holiness, which is something we looked at a few weeks ago, right? As we looked at Isaiah in the temple, we saw the holiness of God. And it's shown in God's determination to punish sin, according to, as we saw there in Psalm chapter 9, the principles of his righteousness and his justice. Yeah, understand, God's wrath is not some fickle, uncontrolled outburst of anger. Not at all. That describes us, right? That's our wrath. That's our anger. Our wrath is usually unrestrained, frequently unjust, and often violent. Whereas God's wrath is his own personal expression of his holy hatred of sin and his absolute determination to punish it. That being said, wrath is probably God's least popular attribute. Let's be honest, sometimes, secretly, okay, guys, we suspect that God's wrath isn't wholly in keeping with his love. That his wrath is somehow unworthy of God. Now, hasn't that ever crossed your mind? Now, I'm not implying that we'd go so far as to blatantly admit that we consider wrath to be a defect in God's character. But at the same time, we can almost never hear God's wrath mentioned without some secret resentment rising up in our hearts against it. Maybe you're even feeling a twinge of it right now. But guys, we need to understand that God's wrath is absolutely essential to his just nature. King David wrote in Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. So any understanding of God's justice that does not include his wrath is a misunderstanding of his attributes. You see, it is because God is just that he must be a God of wrath. Again, that doesn't mean that God is irritable or God is cruel or uncontrolled. Wrath is simply God's determined action in punishing sin. And the Bible doesn't have the slightest hesitancy about declaring that God is a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy. As human beings, we tend to think of those two things as mutually exclusive. But it's not true, and never does the Bible say anything other than that about God. He is a God of wrath and a God of mercy. In fact, God says it about himself. Do you guys remember when we looked at this a while back on our Wednesday studies, the way that he revealed himself to Moses? Do you guys remember that? In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God began by listing his gracious attributes, you know, the ones that we all love, right? God said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yay, God, right? Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And this is where many people wish to stop reading. Their God, unfortunately, is a cosmic Santa Claus, a God of unjust love. But God continues speaking about himself to Moses there in Exodus 34:7. He goes on to say, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Guys, we need to realize that God's wrath is not inconsistent with his goodness, his graciousness, his mercy, his love. It is right and it is good for God to hate sin. How could he possibly be morally indifferent and still be holy and still be good? We need to understand that sin is an affront to his honor, so it deserves his most intense anger. Guys, think about this with me. If God did not hate sin, he would not deserve our worship. The justice of God, which includes his wrath, it's a divine perfection. Now, there is a story in the Bible about God's justice. Each week, as we've talked about an attribute of God, I try to bring us to a story in Scripture that illustrates it, highlights it, teaches it for us. And there is one, well, there's a lot of them, actually, stories about in the Bible about God's justice. So what I decided to do is take us all the way back to the beginning. I'd like us to take a look at the story of the first crime and its punishment. There are only four characters in this story, so it'll be easy to follow. There's God, right, the maker of heaven and earth. There's Adam, the man that he made from the dust of the ground. There's Eve, the mother of everyone alive. And lastly, there's Satan, the lying, deceiving serpent. Now, as you know, this story takes place in the garden that God planted with his own hands, the Garden of Eden. This was the ultimate of gardens, guys. I've often tried to picture it. I've seen pictures drawn of it. I don't think we probably have a very good understanding of how amazing this place was. Just the ultimate garden with just this bewildering variety of trees, heavy with fruit, all of them watered by four flowing rivers, it says. I'm sure you've noticed that even in our day and age, most of our public parks have their own rules. Well, the Garden of Eden was no exception, but there was only one rule, just one. Almost really, if you think about it, almost trivial in what it demanded. Yet it asserted God's absolute authority over the garden. God had told them in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, anyone you want. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For, and here's the reason for the command, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So there was only one rule. And yet, it came with the death penalty. Unfortunately, as most of us are aware, Adam and Eve broke that one rule. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on how they came to break the rule. In short, the serpent tempted Eve to eat some fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate it. Then she shared the fruit with Adam, and immediately they both felt something they had never, ever, not once felt before. They felt shame. You can see that there. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Guys, not only were they ashamed for the first time, they were also afraid for the very first time. Look what verse 8 says. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What do you suppose they were afraid of, guys? What they feared was God's justice. They'd been warned that the wages of sin was what? Death. And now they knew from experience what it meant to sin, and they now had a fearful expectation of judgment. As we can see here, Adam and Eve did everything that they could to try and escape God's justice, didn't they? They tried covering up their sin with fig leaves, which is hide it. They tried running away from God and hiding among the trees of the garden. And as we'll see in a few moments, they even tried shifting the blame to someone else. In short, they tried to do what us human beings have been trying to do with our sin ever since. We try to cover it up, right? We perform our most evil deeds in the dark and secret places, don't we? So that no one will ever find out. We try to run away from God. We fill our lives with work or sports or music, entertainment, all other kinds of distractions so we don't have to face Him. We try to shift the blame too, don't we? We claim that we're victims or that what we did is not nearly as bad as what someone else did. But in the end, all of our strategies for hiding sin and avoiding guilt fail. Just as Adam and Eve discovered, there is no escape from God's severe and exacting justice. God came to the garden as the righteous judge. And I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, He conducts His cross-examination. He's making a careful investigation into the facts of the case. We see this there beginning in verse 9. Read that with me. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, guys, I want you to notice here that God's questions reveal to us that He does not judge in ignorance. He renders His judgment on the basis of the facts. And because He's all-knowing, another attribute of God that we'll probably cover in a future Wednesday night, because He's all-knowing, He also knows all the motives behind the facts, something that's often and usually lost in our courts of law. In other words, God is not deceived by deception. So He's able to give everyone what they deserve. Even Satan, the great deceiver, got as much as he deserved. Look at what God says to him there in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, there's a lot we could say here, but guys, in short, this is not a speech by God about why snakes are legless, or why people have an instinctive dread about anything that slithers around. In part, this is a curse upon the serpent as an animal accomplice to the fall. Okay? But it is primarily a sentence of God's judgment against Satan, who was behind it all. Satan is unable to soar with the angels, and he must grovel in the dirt of death forever. He is doomed to spend all of history grappling in a death struggle with humanity. He will strike at God's people, wounding the woman's seed on the heel. But eventually, the devil and his works will be destroyed. And of course, the promise here is that Satan will be crushed. And this is a gospel promise about the coming of Jesus Christ. Satan received his death blow promised in the garden. He received that death blow on the cross. And it won't be long, guys, until the wound that he received there crushes him altogether. We have that wonderful promise of Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen? This is God's justice for the evil deception of the devil. But God also gave justice to the woman. Look at what God says to her there in verse 16. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, any woman who's ever given birth, you know exactly what the first part of this curse means, don't you? 9 months of discomfort, at best, followed by hours and hours of intense pain. And the pain can be excruciating. My wife, I know she will never forget the birth of our first child, okay? And neither will I. Okay, and I'm not being facetious. I didn't even have to go through it like she did, and it was such a hard labor and delivery that I remember I went home that night and I just cried. It was tough. But the second part of the woman's judgment that God mentions here, for some is a bit harder to understand. What does it mean that the woman's desire will be for her husband? Well, we need to understand, guys, that this is not referring to sexual or romantic desire. Okay? Neither is this curse the establishment of a hierarchy within the home. That existed before. That's not part of the curse. No. What God is referring to here is the desire for mastery and control. This is exactly how the exact same Hebrew word for desire is used in the very next chapter. When Cain's offering was unacceptable before God, God said to him in verse 7 of chapter 3, he said, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Well, in the same way that sin and Satan tried to get an upper hand on Cain, the woman will try to gain control of the man. But that's not all that God says here. Although the woman will desire to be over the man will rule the woman. Guys, this part too is part of God's curse. Okay? The word rule there is not the word for servant leadership. This is not a benign, benevolent, monarchy or anything of the sort. No, this is a military word. And this suggests that the man will try to attack, to defeat, even abuse the woman. This is the justice that God gave the woman for her sin. And it explains so much about the battle of the sexes in the home, in our churches, in our society. The woman seeks to manipulate while the man seeks to dominate. And both attitudes are accursed. They were never intended. They are part of the curse. Women who seek to control men and men who try to subjugate women are under God's just curse against sin. But there's further justice for the man. Whereas the woman was cursed at home, the man will be cursed in the workplace. God, beginning in verse 17, says that he will make man's labor, well, laborious. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Doesn't sound like much of a life, does it? First you toil and labor your whole life, then you die. The man will spend his whole life digging in the dirt just to exist, just to survive. And when it's all over, he'll go right back into the ground that he came from. This too, guys, is part of God's justice. The last thing that we see that God did is there in verses 22 through 24, and that is he drove them out of the garden together. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Guys, I want you to notice here that God drove them out of the garden himself. God is not like our modern judges who only pass sentence. No, he is in charge of the whole judicial process. He makes the law, he investigates the crime, he prosecutes the criminal, he passes the sentence, and then carries out the judgment. God is legislator, investigator, prosecutor, sentencer, and executioner. Well, guys, that's the story of the first crime and its punishment. And sadly, its tragic results can be read on every single page of human history. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's just sentence explains the invisible war that rages between good and evil. It explains the pain of childbirth and the battle of the sexes. It explains the drudgery of work and the power that death holds over the human race. It even explains why God seems so distant from his creation. Because he is constantly having to judge it. But guys, there is one mystery left to us in this story. Why didn't God execute the death sentence immediately? You ever wondered about that? You ever read this story that we're reading here and wondered, well, why didn't God take him out, right? Although Adam did, he became immortal the day that he sinned. He didn't die right away, did he? But do you remember what God told Adam when he told him to not eat from the tree? He said, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely what? Die. If God had given Adam final summary justice, he would have been well within his rights, wouldn't he? So why didn't he kill the man that very day? Well, one of the mysteries, guys, of divine justice is that it's often delayed. Now, there occasionally, yes, God's judgment is swift and decisive. I mean, it took basically the time it took to glance over her shoulder and boom, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Okay? As we saw a few weeks ago, King Uzziah was struck down with leprosy while he was in the process of trespassing in the Holy of Holies. In Acts chapter 5, we see that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead at the doors of the church. But it's not always this way. Sometimes God's justice is so slow in coming that we begin to wonder if it'll ever come at all, right? I mean, Noah preached God's judgment on mankind for 120 years before the flood finally came. The Egyptians squeezed generations of slave labor out of the Jews before their oppressors were finally drowned in the Red Sea. God waited centuries before he sent his own rebellious people into exile in Babylon. Yeah, I think that what's confusing about God's justice, perhaps more than anything else, is why it's sometimes so long in coming. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you feel that way right now about the things going on in this world or in your life. And this is part of our problem when we're confronted with the issue of evil. Why does it often seem to go unpunished? Why? We've all wondered. Even the prophet Jeremiah was puzzled by this. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, he writes this, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal treachery at ease?" Sound familiar? Jeremiah couldn't quite figure out why the wicked remain healthy and wealthy. I mean, if God is just, as we are asserting here tonight, then why doesn't he do something to punish the wicked? Well, guys, God delays his justice for many reasons. As the early church father Augustine once said, God's ways of judgment are sometimes secret, but never unjust. We are not always going to know all the details of why God's judgment tarries. But God is never unjust. Sometimes God has a greater purpose to accomplish. Sometimes he's waiting for a sinner to repent. Other times he's storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But guys, rest assured, God will eventually do what is just. And there's one more thing to mention about the pace of God's judgment. However slow it may seem to you, God's justice is never late. Please hear this. I think we need to hear this as Christians. In a country that we think is being, you know, taken over with injustice, in a world that's being taken over in injustice, we as Christians need to understand God's justice is never, ever late. As Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "A day of wrath is coming. It will come at its appointed season. It will not tarry. It shall not be delayed one moment beyond its appointed time." Which brings us back around to the first crime and its punishment. You see, guys, with this crime, God had a special reason to delay judgment. We wonder, well, God, why didn't you? You said, in the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. God, why didn't you kill him? Why didn't you kill Adam and Eve right there? Well, guys, God had a reason. You see, from the very moment that Adam sinned, a death sentence was hanging over the human race. In a sense, you could say the executioner's blade was drawn and poised, just waiting for justice to be served. And all the sons of Adam and all the daughters of Eve were doomed to die. Not just physical death, although that is part of it, but a spiritual and eternal death. And though the crime, as we've seen, had been committed, it has been tried, it has been sentenced, God waited and waited and waited and then waited some more to carry out the just judgment. But then he finally struck. And when the death blow finally fell, it fell on Jesus Christ. God, guys, carried out the death penalty against his own son. Now, in one sense, the death of Jesus was a monumental injustice, wasn't it? Easily, the greatest injustice that the world has ever known. Jesus was and is the perfect Son of God. He never committed the least little sin, so he was convicted for a crime he did not commit. I think that we would all say that's the definition of injustice. In fact, guys, he was convicted for a crime he could not commit, namely blasphemy. In Matthew chapter 26, we see that he was charged with claiming to be the unique Son of God. But of course, he was the unique Son of God. So he was crucified for being exactly who he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But in a deeper sense, though, the death of Jesus was also the purest justice of all. You see, through that unjust crucifixion, God was actually carrying out his justice. Justice that he first mentioned way back in a garden called Eden. If it were possible for God to have relaxed his justice, to set it neatly aside because it's no big deal, surely he would have done so to spare his own son. But sin cannot go unpunished. God cannot acquit the wicked. He cannot. It is not possible. Otherwise, he is an unjust God, an unholy God. But in order for us to be saved, someone had to pay the just price for sin. The cross of Christ, guys, is actually the highest proof of God's justice. At the cross, justice was finally served. It had been waiting since the garden. The Apostle Paul explains it so much better than I ever could, of course, but he explains it perfectly in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Can I read this to you? Listen to what Paul says. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair. God was being just when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Amen? You see, guys, justice was a long time coming because God was waiting for Jesus to come. And only then did he execute the death sentence that our sins deserve. And now, through Jesus Christ, the justice of God is actually a great comfort to Christians. What was once only a prospect of terror and fear, as it was for Adam and Eve, God's justice now brings peace and joy to his people. Have you ever thought of it in those terms? But as I close here, let me just mention four ways that that's true, okay? First of all, God's justice guarantees the forgiveness of our sins. How many of you are personally happy for that? How many of my brothers and sisters listening to this, how many of you are happy that that is true? You see, guys, now that Jesus has died for our sins, God forgives us on the basis of his justice. I know that we tend to think that it was only God's grace and mercy that was the basis for our forgiveness. But guys, strictly speaking, God forgives us on the basis of his justice. Your sins have been atoned for. We have been declared righteous in the courtroom of the Almighty God. In a word, and it's a word you've likely heard before as we studied through the book of Galatians on Saturday night, but in a word, we have been justified. And because we have been justified, God has just cause to forgive our sins. As 1 John 1:9 declares, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, guys, the cross of Christ has balanced the books. Now, on the basis of God's justice, as well as his mercy, God is able to forgive our sins. And in this, we as followers of Christ, we find comfort, and we find peace, and we find joy. Amen? Let me give you another reason, okay? God's justice guarantees our reward. You ever heard people say, no good deed goes unpunished? We've all probably said it before. And in this fallen world, sadly, that is sometimes the case. But guys, it will not be true in the world to come. In that world, in heaven, in eternity, God will reward every kind word and every merciful deed. As Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 reminds us, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Or again, in the words of Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Guys, keep loving Jesus. Keep loving and serving others, knowing that one day your service will receive its just reward. Thirdly, God's justice guarantees our vindication. We have noticed this in our own lives, and of course history bears this out, but sometimes God's people are treated unjustly. We have been largely in a bubble in this regard in our country. Not that there's never any mistreatment or persecution in our country of Christians, but it's been precious little. I have a suspicion that that is beginning to wane and come to an end. Christians so often throughout history have been persecuted precisely because they live for God. But guys, God knows the real truth. And one day his servants will be vindicated. When you are mistreated, hold on to the promise that God gave to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says this. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. In the meantime, guys, wait for God's judgment, just as Jesus did. This is so important for us to understand. Do not angrily and short-sightedly try to take justice into your own hands. That's not the example that our Lord set for us. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 makes crystal, crystal clear, it says, He did not retaliate when He was insulted, nor threaten revenge when He suffered. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. That is how Jesus handled His persecution and mistreatment. Should we handle it any differently? Guys, it is your Heavenly Father's justice that guarantees your vindication. One last. Can I share just one last one? God's justice guarantees the destruction of evil. Guys, we are all painfully aware that this is a wicked, wicked, wicked world. The poor are oppressed. The righteous are mistreated. The innocent are slaughtered. But guys, one day God will make right every single wrong. Every single one. He guarantees that one day He will punish every evildoer and make all the wicked pay for their cruelty. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, verse 5, he says, But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. God will see to it that in His universe, justice is done. And when will this guaranteed destruction of evil happen? Because I know sometimes we want it to happen right now. And we even sometimes naively convince ourselves that it must happen right now. But Scripture tells us when all this will happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 says, This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day that He comes to be glorified. Guys, the day of God's judgment is coming. It is nearer today than it was yesterday. Matter of fact, it's nearer right now than it was when we just sat down with each other an hour ago this evening. And when that day comes, guys, when the Lord comes to vindicate His majesty, when He comes to magnify His justice over the whole world, when He comes to overthrow the proud rebels who have dared to defy Him, the rejoicing of God's people will know no bounds. Yes, this will be good news for God's friends. But as you might imagine, this will be horrific terror for His enemies. You know, nowadays you occasionally hear people say that the idea of a final judgment and hell and all these things is old-fashioned. That Christianity has outgrown those old fire and brimstone ways of thinking. But guys, it isn't true Christianity without it. Did you hear what I said? Without it, it is not true Christianity. It isn't biblical Christianity unless it includes the just justice of God. I think J.I. Packer, he's one of my favorite authors, I think he puts it best. So let me just share with you what he said, okay? People who do not actually read the Bible confidently assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem arising as a result. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? You know, Packer, I think, really does raise the most important question of all. How can sinners get right with God while there is still time? There will be a day of judgment. Make no mistake about that, guys. God has guaranteed the destruction of evil. Acts 17:31 says, "For God has set a day for judging the world with justice." And God's word has told us what that day will be like. The final judgment will be personal and it will be fair. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says that God will give each person according to what they have done. And that final judgment will be thorough and it will be strict. Ecclesiastes 12:14 tells us, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And the final judgment, guys, will be, well, final. And hell will forever serve as a final testimony of the justice of God's wrath against the sins of humans and demons alike. God is a just God. God is one who executes justice. The question for you is, are you ready for the judgment to come? Of course, it helps to know who the judge will be. The New Testament is clear that the judge will be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only a loving Savior, he's also a righteous judge. And that's exactly why it's necessary to come to him now in faith, asking him to forgive your sins through his work on the cross. Otherwise, you will have to pay for your sins all by yourself. One day you will have to look into the piercing eyes of him who is the judge of the whole universe. Will you also find him to be your Savior? I pray that you will. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for being with us tonight as we looked into your word. I pray, Father, that as we meditate and think on these things, that your justice, your righteousness would give us as Christians comfort and peace, a firm foundation on which we rest in this changing, transient, evil world. I pray, Lord, that we would cling to your promise of justice. Cling to not just that justice is coming, but that you are just. And that when we see injustice in this world, that we would not be distraught, we would not be destroyed, we would not be frustrated because it appears you're not doing anything. Lord, quite the contrary, I pray it would cause us to once again put our trust in who you are, not just what we see with our eyes. Knowing that one day you will come and execute just justice on this whole world. And Lord, I thank you that you have saved us in your justice through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross in our place. Thank you that your justice guarantees our freedom and salvation. I pray, Father, that as we walk with you day by day, as we love you and love others and serve others, that your justice will be part of our conversation, part of our reason for sharing the gospel, part of our reason for walking with confidence in this world. Father, for any who are hearing this who may not know you, who are perhaps at this time on the wrong end of God's justice, I pray that they would seek out Jesus Christ and that in him they would find themselves made right with God, their sins atoned for as they are justified before the Almighty God. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would work on the hearts of those who do not know you, who are listening to this. And Father, I thank you for doing this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, thanks again for being with us this evening on a Wednesday night. Thank you for taking time to be in God's Word. I encourage you to do it every day, not just when we gather. Guys, if you need anything whatsoever, as I'm always letting you know, please let us know. If you need prayer, if you need counsel, if you need physical help, if you need anything that we can do, we want the honor of serving you, the honor of serving Christ by serving you. And I encourage you all also in our fellowship to be in contact with one another during these times when we're not getting together physically. Encourage one another. Call up people. Say, how you doing? Pray with one another. Maybe spend time with one another. It's just, you know, a couple of families getting together or whatever. Whatever you need to do to encourage one another, to build one another up in our faith. I love you guys. And as I said at the beginning, I will make sure to keep you in the loop in regards to our Christmas service or services. Again, not quite sure what that's going to look like, but I appreciate your prayers in that regard so that the Lord will give us his wisdom on how best to honor him and how best to minister and serve you guys. We love you all and talk to you soon. Bye-bye.